Well, would you go in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 39 this morning? Genesis chapter 39. We are almost four-fifths of the way through this book. It's hard to believe. Some of you say, it's not hard to believe. You go slowly. Well, you know what? We're going to capture all of this truth. I hope we can say by the end of Genesis, we get it. We get it. But you know what? I'll tell you something. When we go through a book for this long, you know what that means, don't you? You go through a book for this long, this in depth, you are accountable for a whole lot of stuff, and so am I. We are accountable for the Word. And that's why we always declare that we ought to be doers of the Word, doers of the Word. Because once we read it, we're accountable for it. All right? And that's a joyous thing, to have the privilege of actually being accountable to the Word of God. But we are accountable to obey it. And so we surrender our lives to it. Well, Genesis chapter 39, we're going to look at the whole chapter this morning, just 23 verses. We've done longer. Come on. Here we go. Genesis 39. You know, there's this prevailing thought out there in society nowadays that if we just obey God, and this is taught amongst many churches, if we just obey God, He'll bless us, right? You've heard that? If we stay on the straight and narrow, God will shower us with prosperity and good health and really just an all-around happy life. And while there is a sense in which God will bless us for our obedience, it's not at all in the way that many pastors depict it. Do you know who the Bible says is blessed? Who does the Bible say is blessed? Those who are persecuted. Blessed are the persecuted. See, it's usually the opposite of what these pastors teach. The ones that are the most disobedient usually have an easier go of it. And the ones that are the most obedient usually suffer the most. And that's really the formula that God laid out for us. If we love Jesus, don't worry, we'll suffer persecution. If they hated Jesus, they'll hate us also. And even if we keep our mouths shut and we don't say anything about our Lord as He's revealed Himself to us in His special revelation of God's Word, just the very fact that we walk in obedience and our lives are absent of sin, that's enough to make any suppressor of the truth feel that wretched guilt, which they would rather bury in a hole and never face again. And so just our lives are a living rebuke to the lost. The Reverend G.S. Bowes once said, "There is no saint in the Bible of whose history we have any lengthened record who was not called to endure trouble in some form, and very frequently the most eminent saints were most tried. Those who were called to important services were generally trained in the school of affliction." And as I said, the obedient child of God will be blessed. But if you think about it, how does that blessing come? Well, we already are blessed. We've been blessed with the greatest gift of all, salvation, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a guarantee of that through the Holy Spirit that has made His dwelling place in us. And we have a glorious promise that Jesus is coming again to be with us forever. Oh, we are a blessed people. And the blessing of our salvation will one day be realized in the coming blessing of a life on the new heaven and new earth with King Jesus forever and ever. We will be blessed. But until that comes, until that time comes, we hope it comes soon, especially in these times, we're called to faithfulness. That's what we're called to. Faithfulness in the face of adversity. Faithfulness in the face of false accusations. Faithfulness in the face of mockery. Faithfulness in the face of friends and family that forsake us. And faithfulness even in the face of death. See, there's this very comforting thought that ought to drive us to our knees and power us through our day. And it's this: the Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. What more do we need than that? What greater motivation could there be to keep us on the straight and narrow? Well, the man in our story today needed no greater incitement to duty than the simple words, God said. For he feared God, and he knew that the presence of the Lord was with him. We pick our story back up today in the life of Joseph. Joseph, a man who was forcibly torn from his home in Canaan as a young 17-year-old boy and left to ponder his past hopeful prophetic dreams and the covenant promises of God as a slave in Egypt. A man we know well, and a man we would do well to emulate. Would our hearts be encouraged in the word this morning as we magnify our God who keeps and preserves his own, who never leaves us, and who is ever faithful to fulfill his plan? The title of the sermon this morning is From Potiphar's to Prison, but Still in God's Perfect Plan. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. All right, so verse 1 just picks up right where chapter 37 left off. So we ended chapter 37 with Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers, right? And then going down to Egypt and being bought by Potiphar. That's how 37 ended. And then we took this slight detour last week into the life of Judah. And now we're right back here with Joseph in Egypt, picking up where we left off. So verse 1 just kind of gets us going back into the Joseph story here again. Here we are with Potiphar. And by the way, it is important that Potiphar was an officer of Pharaoh. That's important because it's going to dictate where Joseph goes next. Where Joseph goes next. Bear that in mind. We'll get to that in a moment. But first, let's see how life was for Joseph in Potiphar's house. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. All right, you can't let that first phrase of verse 2 pass you by, okay? You can't just read over that one and miss the significance of it. Those first five words are the crux of our chapter this morning. The Lord was with Joseph. That's our chapter. That's the point. So let that sink in. And we're going to see this theme come up multiple times as we go through our passage this morning. The Lord was with Joseph. See, sometimes you read a chapter of the Bible, like maybe the Esau genealogy, and you don't have a phrase like this repeated over and over again, so it's not immediately clear what the point of that chapter is. But then there's those chapters like this one, in which God drives home this point over and over and over throughout the story, the Lord was with Joseph. So it's much easier to tell what our theme is, what God is trying to get us to learn. But what does that phrase mean exactly, the Lord was with Joseph? What is God trying to teach us when he tells us that he was with Joseph? Okay, well, let's start by asking a question this morning, shall we? Okay, have we seen this phrase anywhere else in Genesis? The Lord was with someone. Well, you bet we have. This is such a great phrase. The first time we ran across it was in Genesis chapter 21. And do you remember how Abraham was just succeeding left and right? He was prospering, and there had been a bit of a dispute between him and the young Philistine king, Abimelech. And Abimelech saw Abraham growing and prospering, and in Abimelech's eyes, Abraham was getting big and strong, mighty. And so maybe Abimelech feared that he and the Hebrews' dispute would come back to hurt him later when Abraham was very mighty. And so Abimelech initiates this treaty with Abraham to make sure that Abraham won't destroy him. And this is what Abimelech says in Genesis chapter 21 when he starts speaking to Abraham. God is with you in all that you do. And there's our phrase. There's our phrase. See, it was obvious to this young Philistine king that God was with Abraham. It was visible. Any onlooker didn't have to guess at that. Abimelech could see the prosperity and the success and the might that Abraham enjoyed as a result of a divine blessing. But we saw that phrase again later, but this time with Abraham's son, Isaac. In fact, in Genesis chapter 26 and 24, God says it straight to Isaac. It's the first spoken promise using these very words. God appeared to Isaac in the night when Isaac had been facing all kinds of adversity, and said this, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. And what's so amazing about that promise is that God didn't just say it. He actually proved it. He proved it right away in Isaac's life. So in that same chapter, we see God actually being with Isaac, doing what he said he was going to do. And the funny thing is, it takes place in the exact same story as with Abraham. Now the Philistine king Abimelech is old. With Abraham, he was young. Now he's old. And now his dispute is with Isaac, Abraham's son. And Abimelech looks on and sees the same prosperity and success with Isaac, just like Abraham's. And so he goes to make a treaty with Isaac so that Isaac won't destroy Abimelech later when he becomes mighty. And Abimelech says in Genesis 26, 28, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us." And there's our phrase, the Lord was with Isaac. Okay, do we have a pattern here? We have Abraham, we have Isaac. What about Jacob? You got it. When Jacob was at Bethel watching Jesus atop a ladder, Jesus said this to him, "Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Well, did God come through for Isaac? Sure he did. Or for Jacob, rather. Jacob was totally prosperous in Haran and totally safe. God came through for him. And after 20 years in the land of Haran, Jacob had 4 wives, 12 children, and great riches. And it was time for Jacob to go back to the promised land. So God told him in Genesis 31, verse 3, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So this phrase isn't new. It's not new. God was with Abraham, he was with Isaac, and he was with Jacob, and now he's with Joseph. Did you notice when this phrase came into play? It was when God's people were going through trouble, fear, and adversity. That's when God lets us know that he was with them. And so what does the phrase mean? Well, it's the covenant God letting us know that he's always going to be there to fulfill his covenant. See, don't forget, God made a covenant with Abraham. He promised him a land, a nation, and a blessing to him and to his descendants. And through this nation, the offspring of the woman would come, the great snake crusher, Jesus Christ. And God wasn't going to leave them. He wasn't going to forsake his covenant promises. And so the 17-year-old Joseph has been kidnapped by his brothers, sold into slavery, and taken to a nation far, far away in Egypt. And now this slave, Joseph, finds himself outside of the promised land and away from the chosen nation of Israel. But right at the beginning of his exile, Moses wants God's people to know something. He wants them to know that the covenant God is right by Joseph's side. He's in this. He's working in this. And remember, folks, we talked about this last time, but what did God tell Abraham in Genesis chapter 15? Well, he told them that the nation of Israel was going to leave the promised land and was going to be mistreated in another land for 430 years. So the covenant God is right there with Joseph because God sent him there. This is part of his plan. God sent Joseph to Egypt. Joseph's brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But there's something else that was true of this phrase, God being with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's another common denominator when it came to God being with his people. And that was material prosperity and success, or you might call it blessing. And that's the point that the author of Genesis is making here in Genesis 39. See, that second phrase in verse 2 is connected to the first phrase. Look at it there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. The two are interconnected. So whenever Genesis talks about the Lord being with his people, it means that he was controlling the events in their lives so that they would prosper, so that God's will would be accomplished. Abimelech saw that Abraham was prospering, so he said, God is with you. Abimelech saw that Isaac was prospering, so he said, God is with you. God promised Jacob the covenant and said, I will be with you. And Jacob what? He prospered. And now God is with Joseph. And so Joseph becomes successful. Okay, now don't get too excited, because you're not going to get a prosperity gospel out of me, okay? Not that easy. So I'm just going to throw some cold water on that elephant in the room right now. But it was true of Joseph. God's being with him meant that God would bless him with success. It was true of Samuel. 1 Samuel 3:19 says, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. So God was with Samuel, and it resulted in Samuel's success in prophecy so that God's will would be accomplished. But it was also true of David, King David. 1 Samuel 18:12 says, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. 1 Samuel 18:14 says, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. 1 Chronicles 11:9 says, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. So it was true of Samuel, and it was true of David. It was also true of Solomon. 2 Chronicles 1:1 says, Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. See, the covenant God was prospering Israel so that his covenant promises would prove true, to bless them and make them a blessing to the world through the coming of Messiah. And it was no different with Joseph in the land of Egypt. A land, a nation, and a blessing. And you know, you might even see some of that success right there at the end of verse 2. Joseph as a slave being in the house of Potiphar may indicate that Joseph had actually a higher position as a slave than the other slaves. He was a successful slave. And was Joseph's success noticeable? Was it? Yes. Just like Abraham's, just like Isaac's, just like Jacob's, Joseph's success didn't go unnoticed. Look with me at verse 3. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph's success was so successful that it was impossible not to notice. Same for Abimelech, same for King Saul, same for Potiphar. They saw, and there's our phrase again in verse 3, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. It was like the Midas touch for Joseph. It was like the curse was reversed when Joseph touched something. Anything he put his hand to, he succeeded at it. And there's that connection again between God being with someone and God causing that person to be successful. The covenant God is prospering his people so that he can fulfill his covenant promises to them, both immediate promise fulfillment and future promises. But listen, the actor here is really important in verse 3. Who's the one performing the action in verse 3? Well, it's God. It's Yahweh. And that's so important, friends. Yahweh caused his success. It wasn't Joseph. It wasn't the 17-year-old dreamer slave. It was God. It was God. It's always God. It's the covenant God who always comes through. Always remember that. Well, if you have a slave with the Midas touch, what do you do as their master? Well, you promote them, right? Verse 4. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. So Joseph became Potiphar's personal assistant. Potiphar put him in charge of everything, literally everything except the food he ate. And that may have been simply because culturally Egyptians didn't eat with foreign slaves. And Potiphar was so confident in Joseph that verse 6 says that he had no concern about anything. Potiphar didn't even have to think about his household operations. Joseph was on it. And this kind of reminds you of Jacob and Laban, doesn't it? When Laban put Jacob in charge of his flocks and herds, Laban prospered because God was with Jacob. Laban even said as much. Laban said in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 27, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." So Jacob's promotion was going well. But there's a huge promise fulfillment going on in verse 5. It's a big one. What does it say that the Lord did to Potiphar's house? What word does it use? It says that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. God blessed it. And again, in the second half of verse 5, the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. The blessing of God was on Potiphar. But why? Why? Why was God's blessing on Potiphar's stuff? Well, verse 5 tells us. It was for Joseph's sake. For Joseph's sake. Now, if we go all the way back to the young 75-year-old Abraham who was about to leave Haran to go to the land that God would show him, the promised land, we'll remember this spectacular little promise there in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Let me read it to you. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And what we're seeing in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 5 is a fulfillment of that Genesis 12:3 promise. See, this promise was to Abraham and his descendants. God is blessing Potiphar's house for Joseph's sake. God blesses those who bless Joseph. And in Joseph are the nations of the earth being blessed. And they're about to be in a big way. And so here again, we're reminded that this story isn't even about Joseph. Oh, sure, he's the main character that stands out to us. But this story is really about God. It's really about God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. The covenant God is prospering his people so that he can fulfill his covenant promises. Well, everything seems to be going swimmingly for Joseph until we look at the last phrase of verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in his house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. The end of verse 6 is there to introduce us to what is about to happen to Joseph. He was an attractive man, and it makes sense because he was the son of his mother, Rachel. And this is the exact same thing that was said of Rachel in chapter 29 and verse 17. Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And so Joseph is a handsome man. He was a handsome man who had the Midas touch. He was handsome and successful. And this led to the lust of the wrong woman, Potiphar's wife. And Potiphar's wife was controlled by her sinful and base passions and solicited Joseph to have relations with her. But Joseph stood his ground. He even tried in vain to explain to Potiphar's wife why he couldn't do it. He gave her three reasons. First, he told her that this would be breaking his master's trust. It would be a betrayal of all of the trust that Potiphar put in Joseph. Second, she was Potiphar's wife. Potiphar had not given his wife to Joseph. And even if he had, reason number three was that this act would be wickedness and a sin against God. But none of those reasons stopped her pleading. Verse 10 says that she asked him day after day, and Joseph just stood like a rock. He wouldn't even get close to the sin. He wouldn't have relations. He wouldn't even lie next to her. He wouldn't even be with her, is what the end of verse 10 says. He just steered clear of Potiphar's wife. But can we home in on something in verse 9 for just a second? What was the most important reason of the three reasons that Joseph gave to Potiphar's wife? Which one was it? It was the third reason. It was reason number three. It's a sin against God. And friends, you can't forget that, okay? All sin, no matter how small, no matter how big, no matter how seemingly inconsequential, no matter how abominable, is against God. When we sin against God. Because remember, we fall short of God's holiness. It's His holiness that we're violating. It's His law that we're breaking. And our society, who's sick with sin, lies to us, deceives us, and tells us that if it doesn't hurt anyone else, then it's okay. It's this libertarian mindset that if it doesn't harm someone else, then I'm free to do it. If it's consensual, then it's fine. But friends, the notion that if it's consensual or if it doesn't hurt anyone else, then that makes it okay, that's just plain false. It's wrong. All sin is against God and wickedness in His sight. King David understood that. In Psalm 51:4, he confessed to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And Joseph understood this important truth when he told it to Potiphar's wife. Our sin is against God. And it was our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. He died for our sin, friend. Our sin against Him. He became sin for us. He took our punishment so that we could be forgiven. And if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can be saved from sin and death. You can be forgiven by your Creator and find everlasting life and peace in Him. And listen, this physical attractiveness of Joseph was kind of a blessing and a curse for this young nation, wasn't it? Do you remember Sarah, Abraham's wife? So attractive that the Egyptian Pharaoh took her into his harem and incurred the wrath of God. And then the same thing happened later with Abimelech. And then there was Rebekah. She was beautiful as well. So Isaac lied to Abimelech and said they were siblings. And then there was Rachel. And that caused Jacob to be polygamous and create all kinds of problems in the family, including, but not limited to, Joseph's plight as a slave in Egypt right now. Well, now after all these women, you have the first man whose attractiveness became a great problem for him. But folks, all of this just shows what a disgusting society, what a vile world in which God's people dwelt. It's terrible. But that's our own hearts, isn't it? That's our hearts. Mankind perverts what God makes holy. Sexual relations was created as something to be set apart for marriage. It was created ever and only for one man and one woman who covenant together before God to be one flesh for life. And within that holy union, and that holy union alone, the marriage bed is undefiled. But mankind destroys the marriage bed, destroys marriage. Mankind suppresses the truth through their unrighteous deeds and makes what is holy profaned. And so God's mini nation of Israel lived in a society in which all manner of sexual sin was pervasive. And so do we. So do we, folks. We live in a society that says it's all fluid. It's all okay. Whatever you want to do, whatever you want to be, however you want to identify, if it feels good, follow your heart. But there's just one problem with that, friends. And it's this. That's the way of death. It's the way of death. God hates sexual sin in all of its forms, in all of its manifestations, in all of its iterations, and it's in all of its acronyms and letters of the alphabet. And it's so easy to follow a society into these sins. And it's hard to stand like a rock. But the end of all of that deviant behavior is death. It's not life. It's not pleasure. It's death. God says that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. God will judge. God will judge. Hard truths, but truths nonetheless. Don't forget that. But there's good news. There's good news. You can turn from it. You can come to Jesus. He has wide open arms for the repentant sinner who believes in him as Savior and Lord. And there is no greater happiness the world over than to fall into the arms of Jesus. And Joseph knew that happiness, and Egypt never made him forget it. Verse 11. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Oh, this is the thing we love about Joseph, isn't it? Just this stalwart, dauntless faith that stared sin in those beady eyes and said, "No!" We love that about Joseph. It makes this pure as the driven snow Hebrew our hero. Because, folks, he was in a foreign land. Nobody would have known. He had power and prestige and opportunity. No doubt Potiphar's wife was an attractive lady. No doubt Potiphar's wife's prodding had worked on other men. And Joseph doesn't have to say no one time. She's trying to wear him down. It's day after day, as verse 10 says. But he runs, he flees, he gets out. And Joseph had far more excuses than his older brother did, but we looked last week at a man named Judah whose heart was so influenced by the surrounding culture that he was morally loose and weak. He gave in to every sinful desire without even a fight. What a contrast here in the life of Joseph. Friends, would you listen to me? And listen good. The devil is real. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows it. He knows it's wicked and deceitful and prone to wander and waver. He knows that you get tempted and drawn away by the sinful desires of your heart. He knows that your old nature is still at war within you with the Spirit. And he knows how to get you. And he walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Would we heed the advice of Proverbs 1 verse 10 that says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Joseph sure didn't. And listen, men, if there's ever a time that I could speak to you on this topic, would you heed the words of Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 7? And verse 15, listen, "And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well." See, the sexual sin of our society, it's relentless, isn't it? Relentless, just like Potiphar's wife. And this Joseph story is like two chapters later in Proverbs 7. Could you please go with me to Proverbs chapter 7? Find your way there to Proverbs chapter 7 with me, please. And when we read it, you'll see that it's almost as if Proverbs 7 was written about Joseph and Potiphar's wife. See there what it says in Proverbs 7 and verse 10. Look with me, please. "And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, 'I had to offer my sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows, so now I have come to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home.' With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." Men, would you heed these words? Joseph said no, and we must too. The end is the way of death, and the tempter is lurking to destroy you. Do not sin against your God. Folks, do you think Joseph just woke up one day and decided, "I think I'll say no to sin"? Do you think the day that Potiphar grabbed him by the garment and he fled from the house with the garment still in her hand, that he just decided it at that moment? No way. Don't kid yourself. This was years of faith, years of fervent obedience to God that displayed itself in a tough, gritty faith, faith that stood strong in the face of enormous temptation. And brothers and sisters, don't think for a second that you can entertain sin in your hearts and minds and just believe it will stay put there. Because if you're sinning privately, you'll find out really quickly that when temptation comes knocking, you won't have the moral fortitude to say no like Joseph did. The commentary Creation and Blessing said this of Joseph's strong stand: "Such dedication must be developed over a period of faithful service to God and enjoyment of his presence. In the moment of temptation, there is no time to fortify oneself with commitment to God's plan, end quote. And so, brothers and sisters, would we not sin against our God in our actions or in our minds? And can we just admit something this morning? Can we admit that when we overcome sin, we never look at ourselves, or at least we shouldn't, and say, "See what I did? That was all me. I'm strong." No way. When we say no to temptation, we give the credit where credit is due. We say, "That was of God. God is at work in my life, helping me to overcome the power of sin so that I might be conformed to the image of Christ." Praise God for his power that works in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's what we say. And it was the same for Joseph. Now, sure, Joseph had a decision to make, many of them actually, and he made the right ones, especially when it counted. But God was with Joseph. And we're going to give the glory to God here. God preserved Joseph. God protected Joseph. God kept Joseph in the way of righteousness. All the glory be to God when we triumph over sin. Well, Joseph fled, and Potiphar's wife got angry, verse 13. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." Well, Potiphar's wife could care less what happened to Joseph. She's just angry that she didn't get what she wanted. Her pride is hurt, so she's going to get Joseph in trouble. Potiphar's wife concocts a story about this Hebrew, she calls him. And the way she uses the word Hebrew here is really a pejorative. It's meant as a put down. It's almost as if it's a racial slur. She first goes out and tells the other servants, and she's actually trying to get them riled up at Joseph too. She accuses Joseph of trying to make them all look bad. And then when Potiphar arrives home, she gives him her sob story. And she really tries to throw the blame on Potiphar as the one who brought this trouble upon the household. The Hebrew servant who you brought in. What's her evidence? What's her proof? Well, it's Joseph's garment. See, Potiphar's wife had grabbed Joseph by the garment. She had a pretty tight grip. We don't know how forceful she was, but she pulled his garment off. And perhaps the reason this evidence was so strong in Potiphar's mind is that it appeared that Joseph had begun to undress, and the garment was proof that he had tried this immoral act on Potiphar's wife. Well, would Potiphar fall for it? Verse 19. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant has treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. So Potiphar fell for his wife's ruse. You know that because he was angry. And Joseph just went from hero to zero in his mind, and he put Joseph right in prison. But folks, I love verse 20. You need to love it with me, okay? There is really so much humor in the Bible, and it's easy to miss. See, verse 20 doesn't just tell us that Joseph was put in prison. It doesn't end there. It tells us who was in the prison. And who was in the prison? The king's prisoners. The king's prisoners. That's foreshadowing if I've ever seen it before. And can you think of any of the king's prisoners that might be important in the life of Joseph? Well, how about Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker? How about them? Do you think it was an accident that Joseph was put into prison with them? No more of an accident than Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. All of this was in God's plan. And that's why I smile so much at verse 20. That's why I love it. Here we're feeling sorry for Joseph. Poor Joseph and the persecution that he's facing because of a sinister lie that was contrived by a sinful woman while he's already facing exile in a foreign land as a slave. And we're feeling sorry for him. But all the while, God's plan was that Jacob would stand up to Potiphar's wife and be put in prison with the king's prisoners so that he could interpret the dreams, so that the cupbearer, having been reinstated to his position, could tell the Pharaoh about this dream interpreter that he had met in prison, so that Joseph could be exalted to second in command of all of Egypt and get the mini nation of Israel over to Goshen, Egypt, so that the Genesis 15 promise could come to fruition. Oh, friend, just when you thought God stopped working, think again. Just when you think God has forsaken you, think again. Joseph was placed into prison where the king's prisoners were. And let's see if we can determine if Joseph was deserted by God there in the prison. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And there's our phrase again, the Lord was with Joseph. I told you it was a repeated theme. It is still with him, friends, still with him. The covenant God is still prospering the hand of his people so that he can bring about his covenant promises. We've talked about his steadfast love in the past. That's the hesed of God. It's his loyal love for his people. And so, since the Lord was with Joseph in prison, he made Joseph prosper there too. He made Joseph appear favorable in the eyes of the keeper of the prison. And God gave Joseph great success. Verse 22. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Now, the prison wasn't quite as nice as Potiphar's house, but Joseph still had that Midas touch. So he was put in charge of everything in the prison. And just like Potiphar didn't have a care in the world about his household operations, verse 23 tells us that the prison keeper literally didn't even pay attention to anything that was in Joseph's care. He just knew it would work. The curse was somehow reversed whenever Joseph touched it. The fact that the Lord was with Joseph was evident and visible. And so there's our phrase again. The Lord was with him. And verse 23 ends with the success that comes as a result of God being with him. It seems that Joseph went from Potiphar's to prison, but was still in God's perfect plan. And so the conclusion of this passage is quite simple. The covenant God is always with his people and causing them to succeed in order to fulfill his covenant promises. God is keeping his promise to send the nation of Israel to Egypt to be mistreated. But how are we supposed to walk away from this passage? Well, much the same way. Much the same way the covenant God has covenanted with us as well. We are the recipients of the new covenant in the blood of Christ. And God has made covenant promises under the new covenant to us. He will grant us eternal life. He will vanquish all of his enemies. He will come back for us. He will eradicate all evil. He will judge all wickedness. He will be with us forever and many more. And in that covenant with us, he promises to be with us as well. He tells us in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Just as he said to Joseph. Just as he said to Jacob. Just as he said to Isaac. Just as he said to Abraham. The difference, though, between how he treated those under the old covenant and those under the new, there is a difference. And that's material prosperity and success. I told you we aren't preaching a prosperity gospel. God doesn't promise his church that they'll have material success or prosperity or health or wealth in this life. Jesus kind of turned the tables on that, didn't he? He promised in Matthew 10 that he would set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He promised persecution, not prosperity. But just because our blessing is not material, what does God say for us to do? Lay up your treasure. Lay up your treasure in heaven. See, the story of Joseph isn't much different than it is for us. When all seems dark and foreboding, when we're facing our fears and fighting off our sorrow or attacking our temptation, we can count on a few things. We can count on God that he is still with us. We can count on God that he is still working out his plan for us, as Romans 8:38 says. And we can count on God that he is still prospering us by conforming us into the image of his dear son, Jesus Christ. And so I leave you with this. Because the covenant God will never stop showing steadfast love to you, would you not sin against him? And in your moments of great temptation and your times of greatest distress, be assured that he is with you and working out what others meant for your evil for your good and his glory. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for the example of faith of Joseph. In Hebrews chapter 11, you give us Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph as an example of faith to follow. And so, God, we commit this morning to following it. We commit to looking at your word, seeing that you are our covenant God under the new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. And as our covenant God, you are faithful to keep your covenant promises to us. You are always with us. And you are prospering us spiritually by conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, and will prosper us materially when we reach glory. We look for that day. And while we do, we commit to you to not sin against you. Thank you for being with us in our darkest hours and our most trying temptations. We pray that we would have the same fervent, gritty and tough faith that Joseph did as we walk through a society that hates you and suppresses your truth. Give us strength, give us might, give us courage, give us bravery, give us love for you and for a lost and dying world as we preach the gospel that Jesus Christ saves. In Jesus' name, amen.